I mentioned to you numerous times that I really love jokes and I really love cartoons. One of my absolute favorite cartoons has to do with giving. And you see a church entryway and the doors open and two men walking out of the church, and they are dressed in nothing but their boxer shorts with a Bible under their arms. And the caption says this: "That was the best sermon on giving I've ever heard." That's our topic for this morning as we complete our study in the whole issue of what does the Bible have to say about money. Once again, I want you to understand that the reason that we have studied this, and in 11 years here at Del Rio Bible Church, this is the first time we've done this, is because it's an important issue. The Bible has more to say about money than it has to say about prayer and about heaven and hell. So it was a really important issue in the Bible and a really important issue to Jesus. And that, therefore, it ought to be one to us. We have studied over these last, this is actually the 10th week, but over 9 studies, we have studied various aspects of money. We've studied principles, we've studied income, we've studied spending. And now we're on the last issue, and that is giving. We started 2 weeks ago, and we're going to take that up today and finish. Before I get into the material, I want to mention this. Last week I mentioned it, but I want you to have this one more time in case you weren't here. Excuse me, 2 weeks ago. I can't answer all the questions you have, but there are sources for you to find answers to your questions about money. Let me give you 3. One is Dave Ramsey. He's a great source for information about money. We handed out books called Total Money Makeover 3 or 4 months ago. We still have a few left. If you didn't get one, see me and we'll see that you get one. Total Money Makeover. He wrote Financial Peace Revisited. Really good book. You can go to DaveRamsey.com. Find out all kinds of things. You can attend a Financial Peace University that Craig's been offering. They're fantastic. A second source, Crown Financial Ministries. You can find them at www.crown.org. Great Christian organization with great, has a whole section of frequently asked questions. You can get your questions answered about various issues with money. Last, I'd like to mention a book by Ron Blue, which has been reprinted, I don't know how many times, entitled Master Your Money. If you want information about that, go to www.ronblue.com. Those are some places you can get some specific information about some of your questions. 2 weeks ago, we were studying the issue of giving. There are 2 central passages in the New Testament about giving. One you have opened to already. It's 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 to 4. Anybody want to venture a guess at what the second central passage is in the New Testament on giving? Anybody remember from 2 weeks ago? Thank you. Thank you. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. The prize right over here. We could not find one person in the first service. So, fantastic. Yes, those are the 2 central passages, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. What we studied 2 weeks ago was this. We studied the why, the when, the how, the who, the how, and the how much of giving. The why of giving, we said, let me first of all read this passage, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 to 4. Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go, also, they will accompany me. All right, Paul answered several questions about giving. The first question he answered is, why do we give? What's the purpose of giving? And just by way of review, it was in your recap last week. By way of review, there were 2 reasons for giving given. There are 2 reasons for giving given, you try to say that, in the New Testament. The first is to meet the physical and spiritual needs of others. And the second is to support vocational staff. Okay? The first is to meet the physical and spiritual needs of others. And the second is to support vocational staff. The meeting the physical and spiritual needs of others entails a lot of things. It entails not just benevolence. At the church, we have a benevolence plan about how to help those in need, particularly those who are Christians, particularly those who are in our church. We have a plan as to how to do that. And that's what we're talking about, part of what we're talking about when we're talking about ministering to the physical and spiritual needs of the people in the church. But there are other things involved there. Now, you know, when Paul wrote, most of the churches in that day were what we today call what? House churches. The churches met in homes in that day. In fact, it wasn't until the 3rd century AD that churches began to meet in buildings for that purpose. The church is you. The church is people. It's an assembly, a called out, ecclesia, called out ones. It's a called out assembly. And so it's in the 3rd century when the church decided, what we call the church, decided to meet in buildings to enhance the ministry. And we continue to do that to this day. There are still house churches today. Some people go that route, and there's nothing wrong with that. But most churches today meet in a building such as this. Now, part of meeting the physical and spiritual needs of our church, for instance, is when you come here on Sunday morning, it wouldn't really be really good if we had no lights, would it? We get a monthly bill from our electric company so that we can keep the lights on, so that we can keep it comfortable in here, comfortably air-conditioned or heated. There are other utilities that we pay for. You know, every month we don't get a little note from our electric company that says, we're just glad to have you, no charge. Part of meeting the physical and spiritual needs of others is the fact that we have a building and it costs something to have that building. We're debt-free as a church and we intend to remain that way for the most part, and that's a really good thing, but it costs just to turn the lights on, just to open the doors every day, every week. We pay for curriculum. We have to buy curriculum so we can teach our children. That's part of meeting the physical and spiritual needs of others. We hold every year a fall festival, for instance, and we reach out to our community. That costs us some money to do that, and we don't do it as a fundraiser. We don't do fundraisers around here. That's not our way. I mean, occasionally something will come up, but for the most part, we don't do fundraisers around here. We believe that God's people ought to support God's work. That's the biblical way. And but it takes money to, for instance, put on a fall festival. In the past, when we've done VBS, it takes money to put on VBS. It takes money, for instance, we decided a long time ago that because of the nature of our church and the makeup of our church, we wanted to have lunches every month. As a means for us to spend some extended time together, as a means for us not just to greet each other at the coffee table, but a means for us to sit across a regular table, enjoy a meal, and get to know each other. That costs some money over a year's time for the church to provide those lunches. So part of ministering to the physical and spiritual needs of people is not just benevolence, but it is things like that, providing curriculum, providing for the ministry here, for the various programs that we do, Awana and the junior and senior high youth groups. The other part of that that Paul talked about in other places was the need to support vocational church workers. Now, in most churches, you have, and you know, we struggle over the right words to use to kind of differentiate. You have paid staff and you have volunteer staff. You have vocational staff and you have non-vocational staff, those who help out. For instance, here in our church, I'm an elder of the church. I'm also paid by the church as the pastor of the church. We have elders. The rest of our elders are not paid. Believe me, they should be. They do a fantastic job, and in most cases, it costs them to serve this church, and they willingly do that. They willingly do that, but they are not paid. And that's the case in a lot of churches. But Paul talked about paying vocational staff, for lack of a better term, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 14, where Paul said this, 1 Corinthians 9:14, in the same way the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. So we have the purpose of giving, and the purpose of giving is to meet the needs of people and to support the ministries of the church and vocational church leaders. Now, that was the why of giving. The when of giving, Paul said, was every week on the first day of the week, the day the church gathered. The who of giving was everyone. Paul said, each one of you should give. The how of giving was planned and deliberate, not haphazard. Paul said, set aside a sum of money. And then where we stopped 2 weeks ago was the how much of giving. And Paul said, and answered that in verse 2, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. That's what Paul's instruction is. Our giving should be proportionate to our income. So then the question comes, well, what proportion? Or what about the tithe? Are we still under the tithe? We started to look at that 2 weeks ago. We looked at the issue of the tithe before the law. There are only two times when the tithe is mentioned, and neither time is it considered binding beyond those particular issues. We looked, and I wish I could tell you, just if you want more information, listen to the tape from 2 weeks ago. We don't have one. Okay, we don't have one. It slipped through the cracks. It's my fault. By the way, we need help, and I can't do it all. Okay? I can't. And so we don't have a message from 2 weeks ago, and that's okay. So we just put a little note on the website saying, sorry, no message for today. So I can't tell you to go look that, before the law, there's just those two times. Under the law, you had two kinds of giving. You had required giving and voluntary giving. The Israelites under the law just didn't give 10% a year. You know, you have a lot of people that, well, we're under the law of tithing today. We're supposed to tithe today. The Israelites didn't give 10% a year. If you were there 2 weeks ago, how much did they give per year? Anybody remember? Somewhere around 22 to 23 1/3%, because there were 2 10% tithes every year, and there was 1 10% tithe taken every 3 years. So the Israelite giving was not 10%, but somewhere around 22 23 1/3%. On top of that required giving, they had voluntary giving. They were to make sacrificial offerings. On top of their sacrificial offerings, they were to give free will offerings to God. Giving in the Old Testament was very, very central. And as we said 2 weeks ago, giving was a central part of every Israelite's life. It was a central part of every Israelite's life. In the New Testament, 2 weeks ago I mentioned, only 8 times is the tithe mentioned in the New Testament. 7 are in the Gospels, 1 in the book of Hebrews. Okay? In the Gospels, the only time tithe is mentioned is in a negative sense, when Jesus is criticizing the Pharisees and the religious leaders for the way they conducted themselves regarding the tithe of the Old Testament, or tithes. The only other place is Hebrews, where it's just a recounting of Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek. And again, there's nothing binding here. The point is this, and that brings us up to date. The point is this. It is significant that in places where it would have been appropriate to put in a percentage, none is given. In places where it would have been appropriate to put in a percentage, none is given. For instance, I hope you're still open to 1 Corinthians 16. Paul could easily have said, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in the amount of 10%. But do you see that in the text? No. And every place where it would be appropriate to stick amount in, there is no amount. That brings us to the question, well, what is the right proportion for me? I'm going to give you some principles about that. We're going to look at some principles of how to decide what is the right proportion for me. What is the right proportion for my giving? It may be different for everybody. There is not a one-size-fits-all teaching in the New Testament when it comes to giving. Before I give you the principles, I'm going to give you 7 principles about how to decide how much is enough. I want you to understand this concept because this is crucial. Giving in the New Testament is presented as an act of grace in response to God's grace. So important for us to understand that. Giving is never presented in the New Testament as something that you are under compulsion about. It's never given in the New Testament as something that is a burden. It is given in the New Testament as an act of grace in response to God's grace. What do I mean by that? God has graciously, freely met our needs and continues to meet our needs every day. God has done that graciously and freely. As a response to that, our giving, we are to meet the needs of the church and of others as a response to His grace given to us. It is an act of grace to give in response to God's grace to you and to me. How do we know that? The other central passage that I shared with you is from 2 Corinthians. Would you turn to 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9? This is the other central passage, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Where Paul deals with the whole issue of giving. It's an extended passage. What Paul basically is saying in chapters 8 and 9 is that giving is a response to God materially for His riches to me spiritually. Giving is a response of God, a response from me rather, materially in response to His riches given to me spiritually. The reason we know that is 10 times in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, some form of the word charis, and charis in Greek is the word translated normally grace. Some 10 times in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul uses a form of the word charis to respond to refer to giving. It is used, and I'm just going to give you the verses here, 8:1, 8:9, 9:8, 9:14, 8:4, 8:6, 8:19, 8:7, 8:16, 9:15. Did you get all that? I'll put it under recap next week, okay? The point is this, 10 times in this passage, Paul uses some form of the word charis or grace to refer to giving. He uses it of God's generosity, of God's enabling people to give. That's how the word is used in these two chapters. He speaks of giving as a privilege, an honor, an opportunity. That is a grace. He speaks of it as an act of the offering as an act of grace. When you and I give, we are participating in grace. We are participating in grace. He talks about the grace of giving, referring to giving as an act of sharing. That's the idea here behind grace. And then he talks about it as thankfulness or thanking, producing thankfulness. The point is this. God has freely and generously met your need and my need. He's met it in salvation. He continues to meet it every day. All right? When you and I give, we are meeting the needs of the church. We are meeting the needs of others as a response to His grace given to us. That's what the heart of giving is. Grace is the heart of giving. If you are astounded for what God has done freely and generously for you, then what God is saying is that you and I ought to respond freely and generously by helping the church, by helping others. That's the heart of grace. It's not an amount. It's not an amount. It's a heart. All right, I promised you seven principles. Seven principles. If tithing isn't for today, then how much is enough? All right, principle number one. We should give not just out of our surplus. We should not give what we'll never miss. Here's the important sentence. It should cost to give. If it is not costing us to give, then I can say with assurance that we're not giving enough. It should cost to give. When we look at our checkbook, it ought to be a significant part of our spending. It ought to be a significant part of our spending. It should cost to give. it should cost. It shouldn't be just what's left over. It shouldn't be just what we'll never miss. It shouldn't be what we come to the end of the month and we say, well, I have this much left over, so I guess I'll give some to God. If we're doing it that way, we're doing it wrong. God's portion should come first. God's portion should come first. Let me give you some passages here. I shared this with you 2 weeks ago from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the best part of everything you produce. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the best part. Does that sound to you like with what's left over? He's saying that right from the start, you and I need to look at what God has provided for us, and that's where we begin. That's where God's portion is taken, not with what's left over. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the best part of everything you produce. Then He will fill your barns with grain, and your vats will overflow with good wine. Let me show you what I think is maybe the most important passage in Scripture on giving, and it's found in 2 Samuel in the Old Testament. If you would turn to 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. I think this passage, starting at verse 18, is the most important passage in the Bible and most instructive on the whole issue of giving. 2 Samuel chapter 24, the Old Testament, verse 18. To give you the context here, David has ordered a census of the people against what God had instructed, and you need a bunch of scripture to understand this, and I don't have time to get into that this morning. But God brought, because David ordered a census, God brought a plague upon the people. Verse 18, God explains through a prophet how the plague will stop. On that day, Gad went up to David and said to him, Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. So David went up, as the Lord had commanded through Gad. When Arunah looked and saw the king and his men coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Arunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" "To buy your threshing floor," David answered, "so I can build an altar to the Lord that the plague on the people may be stopped." Arunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. O king," Arunah gives all this to the king. Arunah also said to him, "May the Lord your God accept you." Do you understand the situation here? David has been instructed to offer to the Lord and to go to this particular threshing floor of this gentleman. And he goes there to purchase the threshing floor, to purchase the oxen, to purchase the wood, to do the offering. And the owner of the land says, David, you don't understand. You're the king. It's not going to cost you a thing. Just take what you need and offer it. Pretty good deal, right? Not to David. Look at what David responds in verse 24. But the king replied to Arunah, "No, I insist on paying for it." Now, if I hope you're open here, underline this next statement. It is the best statement in the Bible on giving. "I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." He had an opportunity to make those offerings for free. And David turned it down and said, "I will not offer to God that which cost me nothing." To me, that's the heart of your giving and my giving. I will not offer to God that which cost me nothing. If it's costing me nothing to give, then something's wrong. Something's wrong. So the first principle I see in the Scripture is that we should give not just out of what's left over, not just out of a surplus if we have it. It should cost us to give. Let me share one more passage with you. I shared it with you 2 weeks ago from Leviticus chapter 27. I'm reading from the New Living Translation, Leviticus 27, 30 to 33. On one-tenth of the produce of the land, whether grain from the fields or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord and must be set apart to Him as holy. If you want to buy back the Lord's tenth of the grain or fruit, you must pay its value plus 20%. Count off every, and here's the one I want us to look at, count off every tenth animal from your herds and flocks and set them apart for the Lord as holy. You may not pick and choose between good and bad animals, and you may not substitute one for another. Now, one of the writers, and here's where a good Bible dictionary comes in handy, and I hope you do your own Bible study, and I hope when you do, you use a Bible dictionary. Look up under tithing, and you will see this description of how the animals were tithed. I'm quoting here. The manner of tithing livestock was as follows. The owner counted the animals as they passed out to pasture, and every tenth one was given to God. In this way, there was no possibility of selecting inferior animals for the tithing of flocks and herds. You see, knowing how human we are, what people would have done in that day is look around and say, I've got to give a tenth of all my flocks and herds to God. Let's see, there's a scrawny one, we'll give that to God. There's a sickly one, we'll give that to God. They're of no use to me. God said, oh, no, that's not the way you're supposed to give. So the practice was, as the animals left their enclosure to go out to pasture for the day, the rancher would stand at the gate, and as each animal passed, he would count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, the Lord's. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, the Lord's. That way, they couldn't pick inferior animals or even superior animals, whichever the tenth one was. That's how they would do it in that day. What is the point? God expects from us our best. He expects from us the best, not what's left over, not what's out of our surplus, but it should cost us to give. That's the first principle. The second principle is this. Sacrificial giving follows the example of our Savior. Sacrificial giving follows the example of our Savior. I'm back in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor. All right? Sacrificial giving follows the example of our Savior. One writer said this, Paul does not here refer to the poverty of the earthly life of Jesus, but rather His willingness to leave heaven, to limit Himself to a human body, and to die for men's sins on the cross. That's what it means when Paul said that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor. How did He become poor? He laid aside His riches, that is His position, His glory, His power, so that He might come to this earth and go to the cross for you and for me. Sacrificial giving follows the example of our Savior. That's the second principle. The first is we should not give just that which we will not miss, but we should be giving. It should cost us to give. Number two, sacrificial giving follows the example of the Savior. Number three, giving is a response to our spiritual riches. That's the rest of verse 9. Paul said, For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich. God has given us tremendous spiritual riches. He has given us tremendous spiritual blessings. He has made us His children. He has made us His heirs. He has taken care of our every need. Giving is a response to that. Giving is a response to that. It's a response to the spiritual riches God has given us. We give materially in response to God's giving to us spiritually. The fourth principle is this. Giving is an investment with God. And let me tell you, you cannot outgive God. Giving is an investment with God. You think you have good investments in your IRA or your 401k. By the way, the crash of a year and a half ago should teach us that how much can we rely on those things, right? You want a real return on your money? Invest it in giving to God. There's a real return. Why do I say that? Paul says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower, that's talking about God, and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that God gives back to us in response to our giving. God gives back to us spiritual blessings, spiritual return, but he also gives back to us a physical return. Now, I'm not talking here about prosperity theology. I'm not saying that you ought to give so much money to God because he'll give you that back and more. What I'm saying is Paul saying that if you sow a lot, you're going to reap a lot. Why? Because when God knows he has his hand upon a giver, he's going to give them more because he knows they're going to do what with it? Give it. Give it. Giving is an investment with God. God gives back both physical and spiritual blessings. For a long time, people thought, oh, no. It's just, if I say that God gives back physical blessings, then you're going to, we'll be labeled prosperity theology and all that. This is not prosperity theology. This is just what Paul is teaching here. God responds to you, not just spiritually, but when you give, God responds to you and gives back to you physically as well as spiritually. Because he knows he's got somebody he can trust. Let me. It's the sowing and reaping principle. Let me try to illustrate it this way. And if you're a longtime member here, I apologize because you've heard this illustration before, but it's the best one in my life that I've ever seen this truth illustrated. Okay? Early in our time in Hot Springs, Arkansas, Kathy and I rented a house, and behind the house was a section set off for a little garden. Lots of people in Arkansas, as here, have gardens. And Kathy's really got this great green thumb. I don't. I have a black thumb. You know what I mean? Kill everything. But she has really great green thumb. So we had a friend from the church who had a rototiller. Is there anything more awesome than a rototiller? I want to tell you. So he brought it to the house. It's this gigantic thing, And he turned all this dirt over, and then he said, "Now you're going to need this particular kind what is it? Come on, help me out here. Fertilizer, exactly. So we got that, and we spread it all out there, and we turned that into the soil, and got it all prepared, and we dug the rows, and we just laid in the seed." And oh man, what a response we got. I mean, that soil gave it up. I mean, there were plants everywhere. Do you know how much one zucchini plant will produce? It is incredible. Do you know how much you're going to get if you put rows of seed in like that? We couldn't give it away. It was just unbelievable. Not to mention the yellow squash and the tomatoes and the cucumbers and all this stuff just went crazy. So the second year, we're going to be really smart this time. So our friend came out with his rototiller, fertilized again. Okay, got it all done, made the rows, and this time we're really smart. We only put a seed in every so often. We weren't going to have that overgrown thing again this year. You know what happened? Some of them came up, some of them didn't, and we had a horrible return that year. Why? We didn't sow enough. You see, reaping is connected to sowing. And I learned a lesson, a spiritual lesson in that. And it's the spiritual lesson Paul is trying to teach here, that giving is an investment with God. There's a sowing and reaping principle. The more we sow, the more God gives us in return. Because he knows that we're going to give that much more away. Right? Number 5, fifth principle. Giving should be purposeful. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Giving should be purposeful. It should be between you and God. You should not give as a matter of compulsion. You should not give because you're under pressure. You should not give because you're forced to give. And I think, and I'm kind of, I hope it's a spiritually right kind of pride. I'm proud of our churches, the way we do things. In fact, we're so bad at this whole thing that we don't even tell you when we're behind budget. But I would much rather be that way than be after you week after week after week telling you, you got to give, you got to do this, you got to do that. We don't do that around here. We've never done that around here in 11 years. I've never done it in 20 plus years of ministry. I don't intend to start now. Giving should be what you've decided in your heart to give. It should be a matter of prayer. It should be a matter of the direction of the Holy Spirit in your life. One writer put it this way, Christian giving is a grace, the outflow of the grace of God in our lives, and not the result of promotion or pressure. We don't intend ever to do that here at Del Rio Bible Church, to put you on some sort of guilt trip and you better do this. Now, I hope that I'll do a better job and we'll do a better job as a church letting you know where we stand financially. But nonetheless, we will never get to the point that we are putting you under pressure or putting you under guilt to give. Now, I got to tell you, as I was preparing for this study way back in January, I got a call. And as soon as I hung up the phone after this call, I wrote this down because I said, I'm going to use this as an illustration for my sermon. It was January 5th. At 4:52 p.m., it's a real call, this actually happened, and the phone rings, and I pick it up. Del Rio Bible. The voice at the other end says, Pastor, this is Stephen with blank company. I won't tell you the company. I have the name, but I won't tell you. Pastor, this is Stephen with blank company. Do you do fundraising? No. Well, would you like to? No. You know the next thing I heard? Click. We don't do that around here. Now, there have been kind of some little fundraisers that we've done, but as I said earlier, our view at Del Rio Bible Church is that the people of God should support the work of God. The people of God should support the work of God. So when I was growing up in southeastern Pennsylvania, there are churches that did not preach the gospel that would have bazaars every year, and they advertised it as the way they were going to make their budget for the year. It was a big fundraiser. We've never done anything like that. We are not doing anything like that. If you and I, as the people of this church, can't support this church, we ought to close the doors. We ought not to be here. The people of God need to support His church. And not do it with tricks. I think it's a terrible testimony to the world when churches are always after them for this money or that money or money for this or money for that, and help us support, help us do this, help us send kids to this, help us do that. I don't think that's a good testimony to the non-Christians around us. I think it sends the wrong message to them. The people of God should support the work of God. I think that's the scriptural way. Giving should be purposeful. It shouldn't be under compulsion. You and I ought to be praying about what we give. Number 6, giving is not a matter of how much I have, but a matter of the priorities for what I have. Giving is not a matter of how much I have, but a matter of the priorities for what I have. Look at 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 5. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Now, remember, Paul's taking an offering amongst particularly Gentile churches to help the Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem who were in poverty at this point. All right? So Paul says, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints, and they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with His will. And then verse 12, "For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have." What is Paul saying here? Giving is not a matter of how much I have, but of my priorities for what I have. These Macedonians gave out of their poverty. They had nothing to give. They had empty pockets, and yet they still found a way to help believers in another place out of their poverty. How could they do that? Why did they do that? They did it because they understood God owned them. And they did what every one of us has to do and what Paul told us that we must do in Romans chapter 12, 1, and that is we give ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. The Macedonians understood that, and out of their poverty they gave. What's the point here? God credits the heart, not the amount on the check. God credits our heart, not the amount on the check. If He knows that we're doing the best we can do, whatever the percentage is, if He knows we're doing the best we can do, we're not living high in the hog. We got a brand new car. We got brand new this, brand new that, brand new everything, and bills that we're drowning in. And then we say, "Oh, I don't have any money to give the Lord." Well, I wonder why. That's not what we're talking about here. Paul is saying here that God credits the heart, not the amount on the check. You truly want to give more, but you really, really can't, and you're living a responsible lifestyle monetarily, then God credits the amount in your heart. Let me illustrate it this way. Preacher was talking to a farmer who had two pigs. Okay? And he says to the farmer, and they're talking about giving, he says to the farmer, "If you had $200, would you give $100? The farmer says, "You bet I would." Preacher says, "If you had two cows, would you give one cow to the Lord?" The farmer says, "You bet I would." The preacher said, "How about this? If you had two pigs, would you give one pig to the Lord?" And the farmer said, "That's not fair. I have two pigs." Think about it. You'll get it. I have two pigs. In other words, he was a man. He's ready to give things he didn't have. "I'll give the money because I don't have it. I'll give the cows because I don't have it. How about the pigs?" "Well, I have those. Now I got to think twice about it." See, God credits not the amount on the check. God credits the amount in the heart. If you're truly doing the best you can with what you've got, with what God has given you, and you really would love to give more, but you can't, God credits you for your heart. All right, number seven, seventh principle. Giving should be proportionate. Giving should be proportionate. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:2, everyone should give an amount in keeping with their income. In other words, as our income goes up, our what should go up? Our giving. As income goes up, giving should go up. Giving should be proportionate. Here is the issue. The Bible doesn't tell us what that proportion is. All right? It leaves it to you and to me before God to decide what is the proper amount for our giving. What is the proper percentage for our giving? All right? Seven principles. It should cost us to give. Number two, sacrificial giving follows the example of the Savior. Number three, giving is a response to our spiritual riches. Number four, giving is an investment with God. Number five, giving should be purposeful. Number six, giving is not a matter of how much, but of my priority for what I have. Number seven, giving should be proportionate. Let me try to summarize that section. Not the whole series. I've got three more points. Hang with me. Okay? Number one, we are not under the law of tithing. Nothing in the New Testament supports that. We are not under the law of tithing. Number two, while 10% may not be required in the New Testament, it's also not the limit of our giving. While 10% may not be required in the New Testament, it is also not the limit of our giving. In fact, Dr. Charles Ryrie, in a very excellent book that you might want in your library called Balancing the Christian Life, says this. He has a chapter on giving, and he says this: I recommend that people give 9% or 11% to stay away from the 10% number. That's between you and the Lord. 10% may not be required, but it may not be the limit. Number three, the question to ask ourselves, is giving a vital part of my financial life, or do I just tip God? Is giving a vital part of my financial life, or do I just tip God? The way to know that is to look at your checkbook and see where your money goes, what part of it goes to God. Number four, the question is not what do I give to God, but what do I spend on me? Okay, I'm not saying you have to be a Francis of Assisi or any of those monks from the Middle Ages who sold everything and went around naked. I'm not saying that that's what we're supposed to do. But the question is, am I living selfishly? When I look at the amount that I give to God, is it really something that... let me put it this way. If you and I are living at the same level as our neighbors, the same level of income as our neighbors, something's wrong. Because they're not giving. And we should be. Now, three last things. The attitude of giving. It's found in 2 Corinthians 9:7. We've already read this a moment ago. Let's quickly look at 2 Corinthians 9:7, the attitude of giving. God loves a what? Hilarious giver. That's literally what the word means. God loves a hilarious giver. When we pass the offering plate in this service, it should be the most hilarious part of the service. You should be smiling. You might even be laughing. Oh, this is wonderful. I get to give to the Lord. Hallelujah. That's the idea. That's what Paul's trying to say. God loves a cheerful giver. That's the attitude of giving. Not reluctantly. That's what he says here. Each man should decide what each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give. Not reluctantly. Not under compulsion. Our giving, the attitude of our giving must be cheerful. A joy. Giving is a joy, not a burden. The cautions of giving. Real quickly, let me just share. There are two areas. Number one, the church should be cautious in the way it uses money, and should be above board in the way it uses money. Secondly, you should be cautious in the people and the organizations you give to. You should be cautious. If you give to some organization, And we hear this all the time about some of the organizations that you can give to, and I'm not going to name any, but they have administrative costs of 40, 50, 60, 70%, 90%, some of them have. Then you ought to have written your last check to that organization. We need to be cautious. Money should be handled properly to avoid any suspicion of impropriety by the church, and you and I ought to be careful about how we handle what we give. I don't know if this really goes under here. Let me deal with three objections people give sometimes to giving, and maybe this goes under the cautions. Number one, some people say, I cannot afford to give. The answer, I think, biblical answer to that is you can't afford not to give. Look up 2 Corinthians 8, 1-5, the passage we just looked at. Look up Haggai, look up Malachi. You and I cannot afford not to give. Number two, some people say, I give to many needs, not just the church. What's the answer to that? Robert Lewis, many of you he did some of the marriage series put out some years ago, and I think they was put out by Family Life Conferences, and he wrote some of the books in that series, and you may have done some of his Bible studies. He was a pastor of Fellowship Bible Church in Little Rock, and when Kathy and I lived in Hot Springs Arkansas. It was a model church for our church. And we, even though we were tiny compared to them, we tried to emulate the things they did, and we learned a lot from Robert Lewis and others there. And I'll never forget, they were talking about the whole issue of giving in one of their newsletters. And he was answering this very question, what about giving to organizations outside the church? And he said this, I'm quoting here Robert Lewis, "A number of you have asked me about your giving to the church as it relates to giving to other Christian organizations outside the church. Certainly, we have encouraged you to give independently. That's good. But any good thing can go to an extreme. What I mean is for an individual or family to be giving most of their money to other people and or Christian organizations while overlooking their own church family seems to me to be a confusion of priorities. I'll let you reflect on this one for yourself, but priority would be one word worth consideration in this regard." I think that's good advice. It would be unwise at the very least to allow the local church to struggle or to face the pressure of meeting the needs of the church and the community while supporting organizations outside the church. Last objection, and then we'll talk about the rewards of giving will be done. Some people say, well, I don't agree with the spending priorities of the church, and therefore I'm not going to give to the church. I don't agree with the spending priorities of the church, and therefore I'm not going to give to the church. There are two ways to answer this, two answers to this. If it is a matter of preference, then you should still support your local church. If it is a matter of sin, you should not support your local church. It's that simple. If it's a matter of preference, you should support the local church, even if their spending priorities aren't what you think they should be. But if it's a matter of sin, then you should not support that local church. Here's the bottom line. Money should not be used by the church members as a means of control over the church. That's a wrong view. That's a wrong view. When people give, let me give you an example. Kathy's parents' church skews toward an older population, a senior population. And they've been trying to do their best to get young couples in. And one of the ways they're trying to get young families into the church is by adding to their music style, which is mostly hymns, adding to it some contemporary music. Now, believe me, when I say contemporary, it's not like what we're doing here. Okay? Do you know that some of the older folks in the church who truly are the givers in the church, do you know what their attitude is? And we hear about this over and over again from Kathy's folks. Their attitude is, until they play the music I like, I'm not giving anymore. See, that's a matter of preference. And they're wrong. People who give with that kind of an attitude, their giving's not freely to the Lord. Their giving's an invoice. Their giving is an invoice. And if we ever have that situation here where somebody is giving, but we don't. I'm so thrilled. I mean, we have such a good attitude here in so many ways at Del Rio Bible. But if we ever had that attitude here, my answer would be then give somewhere else. If you think you're giving, you should get something in return for your giving. Or if you think that your giving is an invoice to this church, then you're giving for the wrong reason. You might as well give it somewhere else. All right, those are the objections. Now, how about the rewards of giving? We ought to end on a positive note, shouldn't we? I'll even smile. Okay. Rewards of giving, there are three. Paul talks about 2 Corinthians 8:13 to 15. He says that one of the rewards of giving is that others' needs are met. It promotes mutual love and prayer. The second reward of giving is found in 2 Corinthians 9:11 and 15. It results in praise to God. It results in praise to God. And the third reward of giving is found in Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 to 19, where Paul says that we are rewarded. One of the rewards we get is connected to our giving to the work of God. All right, let's bring it all to an end, all to a close here, this study on money. Let me give you five quick things. Number one, to summarize it all, work diligently, work with honor, give your best. Number two, save and plan and don't spend all you make. Number three, avoid debt. It's the morally and spiritually superior position. control your credit, especially credit cards. Number four, as income increases, giving should increase. And number five, God loves generosity. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you. Lord, we love to talk in high spiritual tones of prayer in heaven. And all of these other things. And yet often, Father, we don't want to talk about the most practical spiritual issue in our lives, and that is how we use that which you have provided to us. Thank you. Thank you for what you have provided, both to us individually and to us as a church. Help us to more and more reflect grace in this area of our money. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.